Amen. Please be seated. You probably recognize the tune. Those words are actually from a Psalm 119, part of the Psalter. And that said, our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. I'll be reading again Genesis chapter 26. We continue in our ongoing series, which we began at the beginning of the year. Here we are just beyond the halfway point, and we are into the month of October. But our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 26. I'll be reading verses 12 down through verse 33. I'm going to stop at verse 33 this morning. Genesis 26, verses 12 through 33. Hear now the word of God. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there was a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, and he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word. And to know that what we have here before us is not just ancient history, but these are words that are inspired by your Holy Spirit on these pages, and therefore there's application here for us. And so, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend it, but most importantly, Father, illuminate our hearts that we might see how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have to tell you that, Charlene and I are going to be away for a couple of Sundays, and toward the end of the time that we're away, Octavio, many of you know Octavio, some of you don't. Octavio is my son's best friend, that Ian had met when he was on a missions trip to Mexico many years ago. And Octavio since then has become really a part of the family. And he and his wife are going to be going down to Mexico from where they live. Octavio, of course, married a Finnish woman, is living up in the northern part of Finland now, but is headed to Mexico, and his wife and two sons will be following shortly afterwards. But he's coming through, and will spend a couple of weeks with us, so you can expect to see him in the worship service for a couple of weeks here before he heads down. But I still remember the first time that he came through, and he had never been to New England before, hadn't really experienced much of the United States. He grew up in the state of Sonora in northwestern Mexico. That's part of the Sonoran Desert, and it gets quite hot there. About 125 degrees in the shade in the summertime, and there's not a great deal of foliage around there. There's the big saguaro cactuses, and everything is pretty arid. And so when he came up and spent some time with us, during that period of time, we actually had to drive up to Vermont, and because there was a wedding, the son of some close friends of Charlene's and mine, about halfway up the state, in Middlebury, Vermont, and so we all drove up together. I actually had to participate in the wedding, and Octavio was sitting in the back seat, and his eyes were as big as saucers. I mean, he just kept looking out, especially as we crossed into southern Vermont, that stretch there going through Pownal and all the mountainsides, and he says, there's so much open land. He said, everything is so green. I can't believe how green it is. And of course, Vermont is. I mean, the Green Mountain State, what can you say? But it's because we don't have a problem with lack of water typically here in our area, maybe on very short-term occasions. But the Southwest, of course, has had a long-standing problem with water. And down throughout a number of years, centuries, several centuries, there's been battles over who owns the water rights for various and sundry locations, whether it would be in New Mexico or Arizona or Southern California or Nevada, all of those southwestern states. And that is certainly true for the northwestern part of Mexico. But here we are. We move on in the 26th chapter of Genesis, and we find Isaac and his family and his servants there living in the land of Gerar. Gerar is there in Philistine territory. It's what is now the Gaza Strip. Interestingly enough, it's the same area that all of the fighting is taking place in just in this past day or two. But here Isaac is settled in the region of Gerar, which is down in the southern part of Israel. The further north you get, the more water they have, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. But you get down in the southern part, down around Jerusalem and on further south, it's what they call the Negev, and it really is desert area there. And quite typically, it's quite arid. And on top of that, of course, as we saw last week, they were experiencing a drought, which is very typical there in that part of Israel. And last week, we turned our attention to the fact that in this context, we read that the Lord had commanded Isaac not to go down to Egypt because, of course, Isaac's father Abraham had done that very thing. When he first got to the Promised Land, when he had traveled over from northern Mesopotamia, he got there and because there was another drought, he went down into Egypt, and of course there were issues there. And he came back to where the Lord said, no, you're not supposed to be in Egypt, you're supposed to be here. And so, in essence, we find that God says, do not go down there, stay here, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. And so Isaac stayed there. and didn't go down to Egypt. And the drought that was taking place at that point in time, notwithstanding, what we find is that Isaac's crops did remarkably well. And so we read there in verse 12 that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had many possessions and so forth. And what we find, of course, as we continue to read there, is that this generated a jealousy among the Philistines. It doesn't say that they weren't doing as well, but one of the things that we do notice is that they went around and they began to fill in the wells that his father Abraham had dug previously. And so we can see the conflict that was here. And then, of course, Isaac, not wanting to make any waves, decided, okay, he's going to move from there. He's going to move further out into the valley of Gerar. And he settled there. And Isaac dug again wells of water that had been dug there in the days of Abraham, his father. And the Philistines stopped after the death, that the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And then we find that the servants had dug there, and the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." And so here they're fighting over the water, and so here two of the wells, they fought over the well, they contended for the water rights of those wells. And so what we find is that Isaac moves again. He didn't want to make waves. And so here we read that Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of the Gerar and so forth, and then eventually moved further out into desert region, out to the area of Beersheba. But the fact of the matter is that that resentment had already taken hold. That jealousy had taken hold. And they settled in Beersheba. And then eventually what we find is that Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar, comes out with a couple of his henchmen. He comes out with his advisor and also the commander of his army. And we find that Isaac says, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me? You don't want me in your region, and you have sent me away from you." And their response was, "Well, we see that the Lord has been with you. And so we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make this covenant. Let us make this arrangement, this deal." And so they eventually did. And then, of course, we read there that very same day, we read that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And so all of this should tell us something. Now, here in the Northeast, I know that they've had problems and fights over water rights in the southwestern part of our country. And they have drained so much of the water out of the Colorado River, they're running out of water in many places out there. This past year actually helped a great deal, but it's temporary, I believe, that the water from the Colorado River that eventually makes it across the border into Mexico oftentimes is reduced to a mere muddy trickle. But we've never really experienced that here, unless we have lived out there in Arizona or New Mexico or someplace. But the point is that it's not really about water, is it, in the long run? It represents something else. And what is it that it represents? Well, it represents human nature, doesn't it? You see, the point is that all of us are more than capable of jealousy and resentment. And it stems from a deeper problem. And that, of course, is a problem of the heart. And that's what we want to turn our attention to this morning. And so my two points of my sermon today are, first, thou shalt not covet. Those words should sound familiar to you. And secondly, my second point is a taste of living water. Now, you do, of course, recognize here in my first point, thou shalt not covet, the final commandment of the Ten Commandments. And I think that sometimes I have conversations with people, unbelievers sometimes, and they say, well, you know, I don't believe all that, but I try to follow the Ten Commandments. And my initial response is, really? How about the Sabbath? Do you keep, well, not that one. That one's not really important. And but thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal or bear false witness, shall not lie. Those types of things I try to keep. And I'll say, well, how about coveting? And we might ask the same question. How about coveting? You say, come on, Tom, that one's not as serious as idolatry. It's not as serious as murder. It's not as serious as adultery or stealing or something like that. But the fact of the matter is that it really is serious, isn't it? One author said that coveting is the only of the Ten Commandments that has only an inward expression. That is, that we keep it within our hearts, and nobody would know unless we tell someone else. See, if we're going to kill, thou shalt not kill, it's going to be noticeable. If someone finds a dead body or catches us in the act or adultery or something like that, all of those have an outward expression. But coveting, on the other hand, is entirely internal, isn't it? Well, there is outward expressions if you think about the Philistines coming and filling up the wells. But here we are. But then the other question is, doesn't this dovetail in some respects with all of the other commandments? And I say this because I think if we sit down and look at all of the commandments carefully, we begin to see where there are threads from every commandment. From idolatry, you begin to see it, for example, in all of the other commandments. Or if you think about murder or anger, Jesus takes and applies these things, doesn't he? When we turn to his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't, but I've come to fulfill them. And then what he does is take, of course, and intensifies and shows the true application of each of the Ten Commandments here. But we have to ask the question, doesn't it dovetail, coveting dovetail, with all of the rest of the commandments in some form or fashion? Many years ago, it was back in the late 80s when I was serving in the church up in Vermont, and I attended a ministerial group that met up in Middlebury, Vermont, and on one particular occasion, we would meet at the Sugar House restaurant, and we would have breakfast, and there would be pastors or clergymen from all of the different churches, Roman Catholic churches, and the liberal churches, and the evangelical churches, and so forth and so on. But we had a speaker. It happened to be the president of Middlebury College, Olin Robinson. And here it was. It was during the time of perestroika, Mikhail Gorbachev, and things in the, we could begin to see the whole dynamic of the Soviet Union beginning to unravel. And he was a bit of an expert on the Soviet Union. He'd been over a number of times and had done a lot of research, had written numerous articles and so forth. And one of the points that he made is that one of the reasons why the whole structure of the Soviet Union was beginning to fail was because it functioned in many respects like just this big, massive, overgrown trade union, where people would say, well, they had their livelihood provided for them. They had houses provided for them by the government, and they had food stamps that they could use at the grocery stores, although oftentimes the shelves were empty, and they could go to the grocery store and not find any bread or milk or whatever they were looking for, and would have to come back the next day. And things like that. But people see productivity just tanked over those couple of generations there. And people would say, well, I don't need to work because I've got all this stuff given to me, so I can just go and hide in a corner in the factory and not do anything. And yet, it filtered down into the way people's psyche, into their thinking. And so, for example, when things started to break and they gave people the opportunity to own their own property in some form or fashion, and so you might have in a small village a family that has a cow. And they said, well, we're going to purchase another cow so that we can breed them, and I can develop my herd out of that. And the neighbor would resent that and get angry. Who do they think they are, you see? And they might even sneak over at night and try to poison the cow. It's funny, when Ian, when he was in high school, went down to Haiti each year that he was in high school and worked with a mission team down there. And he came back with that same report, that he saw the same pattern there in effect there in Haiti, where one neighbor would get a pig that he was going to breed and the other neighbor would resent it and come over at night and kill the pig merely out of spite or resentment. You say, well, we don't do that here. Well, not in such a radical fashion, but when you think about backbiting and finding fault with someone else because someone has achieved or done well in a particular area, perhaps at work, or maybe a responsibility in the church, or gossip, or whatever the case might be. Now, when God gave the Ten Commandments, He directed the Ten Commandments here. You have to remember that the Israelites didn't have any scriptures up until this point in time, and God had brought them out of over 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and He parted the waters and brought them through the parted waters, and here they were, there encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on top of the mountain, and God gives to His people the Ten Commandments. The fact of the matter is that these commandments were directed. They became the heart of the law, the heart of the Torah. But you see, God preceded those with those words, that I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and so forth. And what these things were meant to do was to establish a definition by which the people of God could be identified either by themselves or by the nations around them. Now, I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he makes a statement that almost takes us by surprise, because here the Apostle Paul has been talking about being justified by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? That it is of no value and actually bad? And the Apostle Paul says, not what I'm talking about at all. And then he goes on to say, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is. Listen to this. Covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, why was Paul talking about this? He goes on, I believe this is Paul's own personal experience. Paul is saying here, well, no, that doesn't represent me. That represents those who are outside of Christ, or that might represent me before my conversion. Or others say, including Martin Luther, no, that's Paul after his conversion too. It includes all of those things here. That Paul is using himself, his own experience, as an illustration to make a point here, isn't he? Because you see, the Apostle Paul goes on to say a little bit further here in verse 15 of chapter 7 of Romans. He says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For what I do, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. And then he comes to that exclamation at the end: who will rescue me from this body of death? And so what I believe is that the Apostle Paul says, oh yeah, see, I see this very thing still lurking inside of me. And so I think, for example, when the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, and here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatian church because here they were looking to their own obedience, you see, under the law, those who were coming in and distorting the truth of the gospel, were distorting these things. And so the Apostle Paul writes there in Galatians chapter 1 where he challenges this. And he makes a point here where he says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And then he goes on to say, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And he talks about the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, doesn't he? Where the Apostle Paul writes there in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As for, I like the NIV, the way it expresses that, as for legalistic righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And so you wonder, here the Apostle Paul experienced his conversion when he was on the way to Damascus to arrest those early believers who were professing faith in Jesus Christ, what he perceived of as a heresy, and God stopped him in his tracks. He blinded him and then showed him the light of the gospel in that context. And Paul was converted at that very moment. But you wonder, during the rest of Paul's life, when he looked back on where he was going previously and what he had given up and his experiences, everything that he would go through, where he was beaten and stoned and thrown into prison, was rejected by those who once looked up to him and recognized him and all of these things. And did he ever secretly lament having given up those things? We don't know. But you know, you wonder, because the Apostle Paul was human just like you and I. And perhaps he wrestled with those questions and why this perhaps precipitated that very statement that he makes about coveting. But you see, it applies to more than just material possessions, doesn't it? It applies to affirmation and position and recognition and any host of other things. But then the Apostle Paul later writes in his letter to the Philippians, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. He says, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. He's talking about financial issues here. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And then here he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's in a financial context. How often we hear that outside of that context. And then he commends the Philippian church for their sacrifice on his behalf. And he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit, to your credit. We have that challenge, thou shalt not covet. The question is, how does that play out in our lives? How does that impact us in our lives as God's people today? Well, I want for us to turn to our second point, and that is a taste of living water. And of course, when we hear that term, living water, what do we think of? We automatically think of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. And of course, the initial commonality there is that we say, oh, yeah, she's at the well. But this is Jacob's well. And of course, Isaac was dealing with wells that his father Abraham had dug further south. Jacob's well was up in the region of Samaria, north of Jerusalem. And this is way down in the Negev. But what we realize here is that when Jesus went through Samaria, we see Jesus' intentionality in this conversation with the woman that came to draw. We sometimes think that it was a disjointed conversation that Jesus says, woman, get me a drink of water. She goes, you're a Jew. And you look down on Samaritans and you're asking me, I'm a woman too, and two strikes against me, and you're asking me for water. And then Jesus' response, of course, there in that context was that if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. And of course she says, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water out of the well? You asked me for water. And Jesus, in essence, says, I'm not talking about that water, woman. And of course, she was of the same mindset that Nicodemus, who said, how can a man be born again? Or those that when Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. What are you talking about? And Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary that they eat his flesh and drink his blood, which was quite offensive to many of them. But we think it's a disjointed conversation because, see, right after that, Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I knew that. You've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. And so we wonder, is there a connection between these two things? I think every detail of this whole section of Scripture is very intentional. And even the responses that come from the Samaritan woman. Why did Jesus ask her to go call her husband? And Jesus, of course, knew her situation. He knew that she had been through successive relationships, multiple relationships, and that she was living out of wedlock. And in that context, at that time, here she had come alone to the well, presumably because she was ostracized by the other women, and says, I don't want to associate with her. She's an immoral woman. I'm not going out to the well. She's got to go by herself. No, I'm not going with her. And but you consider her circumstance, and oftentimes the Bible does that. You're reading through a text of Scripture, and it invites you to stop and think and to process it a little bit and to think about the circumstances that were there. And, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that all of this must have been a bitter pill for her to swallow. And the fact that she had gone through these successive relationships and somehow or other that none of them had worked out. I remember years ago going in when they still had the women's service in the jail, and that always came first, and then we had the two men's services afterwards, and using this very text and preaching from this, and I was just astounded at how all of those women, some of them were much older and they had looked like they'd been through the mill, and others were much younger, 18 years old, and they had two babies at home, and yet here they were in the jail. And I said, you know, it sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? And you could tell by their response, you know, how many of you have been in circumstances like that where you find a man that you say, oh, this is the man of my dreams, you know, he's my soulmate. This is forever. And within 6 months, he's cheating on you or beating you up and you hate his guts and you can't stand him, and you're fighting like cats and dogs, and you separate. And they knew what I was talking about. But you see, there was this deep-seated emptiness on her part. And that's why Jesus intentionally sent his disciples into town, knowing that she was going to come to the well, and he was going to ask her for a drink of water. And then he was going to say, the water that I give you will spring up to eternal life. You see, like we're reminded in Jeremiah when he challenged the Israelites of trying to drink from broken cisterns. She was trying to drink from a dry well and always came back parched. And sometimes it's distressing to me, and I suppose to some of you too, that there are those in our country, perhaps young college students or some who are serving in Congress, that they're advocating for a Marxist economy. And yet, you know, it's not hard to see that by looking at history that it has failed to deliver. You know, Marx's dialectical materialism really, in the long run, feeds on jealousy. You know, this conflict between the haves and the have-nots. And my neighbor has more than I do, and it's just not fair. And that may be the case. Maybe they've had better breaks, they've known the right people or known the right strings to pull, and they end up with a better position and a better job and so forth and so on. But you see, in the long run, of course, is that mansions and portfolios in and of themselves have never brought true happiness, only the illusion of happiness. But here we find in John chapter 4, it seems that Jesus got a little too close for comfort when he says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have one. Jesus says, I know you've had 5 husbands and you're living with a man who's not your husband. And so she shifts the conversation to an abstract theological discussion. Have you ever had that when you're working with someone, talking with someone, sharing the gospel with someone? She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim there. But you Jews say the place to worship is down there in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, yeah, the Jews have been right. You know, all you have to do is read your Bible, you know. And the Jews have been right. But he goes on to say, an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Wow. Jesus gently turns the tables to the topic of the discussion, to the topic of worship, doesn't he? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is our reason for existence? Why are we here? And the answer, of course, is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our highest calling. That is our reason, our ultimate reason for existence. It's not like Woody Allen saying that our number came up in a slot machine, we're just by chance. That's not it at all. But God created us for a specific reason, and he created us individually and specifically for a specific reason, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that means having fellowship with God. And so the question is this not the water that we long for more than anything else? To know God, to know that God loves us, and to enjoy that fellowship with God. You see, the water we need more than anything doesn't come from reservoirs or wells, or even those wells that were dug by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but what comes from knowing God. And to know that God knows us, yes, he knows us personally, and he loves us enough to send his son, to die for us. And so the Apostle Paul writes there in Romans chapter 8 those words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Our Lord Jesus said, "The water that I give you will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." No matter what the circumstances are that we may face along the way, this is God's promise. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Even here in Genesis chapter 26, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel, because we know that all of these things had a purpose, and that is to lead us to Christ. And so, Father, you have. And so our Lord Jesus, even speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he says the same thing to us. "The water that I give you, the water that I give you leads to eternal life." We thank you, Father, for that water. In Jesus' name, amen.